Morning. The second reading is from Psalm 24. Of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by false gods, they will receive the blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he? The King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory.
Today, it's Psalm 24, and I want to offer a few reflections upon a particular question which emerges out of this text. In fact, the question, there is only one question here, there's a couple down the bottom, who is the King of Glory? But there's one question as to who you are. And it's in verse 3. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? In other words, who can approach God from among the peoples of the earth? This is actually a question which is echoed throughout Scripture. And I think it's echoed in the human heart, beyond Scripture as well. Who can stand before the presence of a sovereign and a holy God? When you think about it, we Christians treat God with great familiarity. We call God our Father. We call Jesus our brother in the book of Hebrews. We sing songs like, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." We don't really sing that song so much, but you know, you'll know that song from previous times. This morning at 8 o'clock St. Albans, we sang a hymn, "And Can It Be?" And the final verse of that hymn, does anyone know it? Just trying to remember it myself. "Bold I approach the eternal throne." Goodness gracious. "Bold I approach the eternal throne, and I claim the crown through Christ my own." How can this be? When you think about it, there is a great confidence bordering on arrogance, isn't there? And presumption to the Christian faith which marks us. I was speaking to somebody over this last couple of weeks. We were exploring, they wanted to talk to me. I like talking to people. I like talking as well, you know this. And they said to me, what about this heaven and hell thing? You know, I know that when we die, we hope that God accepts us. And I stopped them. And I said, but this is the thing. We don't just hope vaguely. There is great certainty to the Christian faith. And that person was a person who loved history and church history. And so I talked to them about what happened at the Reformation. That previous to the Reformation, the medieval Catholic understanding of salvation was that you cooperate with God. You receive his favour slowly through priests, sacraments, church, and then you cooperate with that until you achieve a moral standing that is fitting to be in the presence of God. And so because you're unlikely to do that in this life, there is something called purgatory afterwards, which kind of shines you up and makes you acceptable to God, and that the Reformation was the great discovery of the biblical doctrine that you have the righteousness of Christ imputed or given or clothed to you. That is, you can have assurance, not just vague hope. You can have certainty. You can sing that hymn, "Bold I Approach the Eternal Throne." You can claim the crown through Christ your own. That his righteousness or his standing, not conjured up within, is given to you from outside. Luther would say it's an alien, outside of you, given to you standing. And so we can know in the present and the future how God thinks about us. It's extraordinary when you think about it, isn't it? How God will act towards us, we can be certain of. For we are saved. Did you hear that New Testament reading? You know, you were chosen before him in the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is a doctrine of assurance, of comfort, of confidence. This is called Christian certainty. And from the outside, this must look very peculiar to the people of the world, to the religions of the world, which must think that our familiarity and our confidence borders on arrogance and presumption. There's an old story that Philip Yancey records in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, where, I don't know if it's an apocryphal story or not, but he tells it, and it's about all the kind of leading theologians who are gathering together to discuss what is distinctive about Christianity among the religions of the world. And they were wondering and discussing and going back and forth, wondering if monotheism was it. And they thought, well, no, monotheism isn't just in Christianity. You know, the idea that there is one God is also in Islam and Judaism. Is it the sacred writings? No, there are sacred writings even in Eastern religions. Is it the role of the prophets? No, it's not the role of the prophets. There are prophets in Islam. And C.S. Lewis, the story goes, walked into the room and said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. And what grace does is it conjures up, well, conjures is not the right word, it wells up a confidence and an assurance and a boldness. And so when the psalm, echoing the whole story of Scripture, asks, who can stand in this holy place, when your friends, your family, when you yourself ask yourself, how can I be sure what will happen to me when I die? How can I be sure of where I stand with God in the here and the now? You can answer with certainty, with boldness. You can claim it. Now, to those outside of Christian faith, this will, as I've already indicated, appear slightly arrogant. Judaism, for example, from where this psalm comes, Orthodox Jews are careful not even to pronounce the Lord's name, Yahweh, for fear that they will take it in vain. You know, to them, to speak about God in this way is just too familiar. It's blasphemous. And as you kind of get inside other people's heads, other religions' heads, it kind of makes sense why you would want to be more cautious than what Christianity is. And even in this own psalm, it raises questions of how you can be so sure, how you can be so bold, how you can be so confident. For this mountain, which the author is asking, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord, is no other than the city of Jerusalem, the city of David, the religious capital of the nation of Israel. If you were walking up as a pilgrim, and these psalms are pilgrim psalms, so you can see the liturgical back and forth. Who is the King of Glory? The leader would ask, and the people would answer. These are the pilgrims who are coming in from the surrounding parts of Israel, coming up to Mount Zion. And as they're coming up, they're saying, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? And they're seeing this majestic, overwhelming, large, magnificent city. And then they come not just to the city, but to the holy place. Now, what is the holy place? It's the temple. It's the place where you do business with God if you are an Israelite. And so here you are, going on a pilgrimage. Perhaps this is your first one ever to the great city of Jerusalem. And you don't immediately think of boldness and courage and confidence and claiming. You think of being overwhelmed and humbled and exposed and vulnerable. These are the biggest buildings you've ever seen in your life. These are the sacred symbols of the people of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant exists within the temple complex. There are gruesome rituals of animal sacrifice that the worshipper must go through that tells them something about the holiness of God and about their vulnerability and exposure. Even within their own psalm, you're thinking to yourself, wow, how can Christianity be so bold? Two themes in particular emerge from this psalm, and that is one of sovereignty, God's sovereignty, that is his all-powerful ruling over creation, and his holiness or his glory. Let me just refer to them briefly. Verse 1 and 2. Now, you may not have this in front of you, but the guys on the tech desk are so competent that they might whack it up without notice on the screen. Verse 1 and 2. Well, they may not. See, I never doubt them. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. For he founded it on the seas, and he established it on the waters. This is the God whom we're dealing with. Now, this is the worshipper comes to the mountain of the Lord, and God doesn't just own the city, he owns the whole world. This is a humbling and overwhelming doctrine. In fact, John Dixon, in his book Promoting the Gospel, says this is the fundamental doctrine of the Bible. Monotheism, the idea that there is one Lord who is above all other so-called gods and who is the sovereign creator and ruler of everything. The fact that it says here he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters is an allusion to ancient mythology about how the world was created. That is warring gods, the chaos of waters. If you read through the Bible, waters are always chaosy. And so it's a reference here to saying, no, our Lord is the one who is over all the other chaos, all the other gods, so-called, who they think were involved in creation. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now, I know today the debate is not so much about warring gods, but about whether there is a God at all. But I believe, and I'll just throw this out here, that it would take, and I've thought about this a lot for myself, for me personally, as I consider whether there is a God or not, it would take entirely much more faith to believe that an orderly, rational, mathematical universe was created out of nothing, with no original cause, than it would to believe that there was a rational, orderly, mathematical, for want of a better word, God, who is behind it. That is, science is the study of observable rational patterns in the universe, isn't it? That's what it observes things. And so it seems to me that the practice of science is dependent on creation's orderliness. And being dependent on creation's orderliness in order to make observations of science, dare I say, it must exist, therefore, only if there is an orderly creator behind it. This is why intellectual giants throughout all of history have been religious, for the most part. And certainly there have been many, many Christian scientists and Christian philosophers and Christian intellects. Describing his conversion after being a staunch atheist for many years, the intellectual British giant C.S. Lewis said this: "In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and I admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England." Isn't that beautiful? He goes on, he says, about being a follower of Jesus, he says, "It was like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in bed, becomes aware that he is now awake." Now, what's he saying? He's saying that he's woken up to a reality of the fundamental doctrine of the Bible, that there is a Lord and a Creator to whom we owe allegiance, to whom demands our loyalty and our recognition of who he is. We've woken up to reality. It's not a new idea. It's a reality which we must realize. Now, you can imagine the pilgrim coming. "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord?" You know, there's reason not to be bold. There's reason to kind of lack confidence and to be humbled. But there's reason to come, because the mountain belongs to the Lord, as so does all the earth. But here's a reason not to come. And this is the next part of the psalm which I want to allude you to. Here's a reason to get away from the mountain as fast as you can. Verse 7 and verse 10. Verse 7 to 10. How are we going, tech desk? Verse 7 to 10. Just waking them up the back. "Lift up your heads, you gates." Now, this is kind of a poetic summons to the gates in Jerusalem. All cities have walls, gates, things like this back in the ancient world. "Be lifted up, you ancient days. Let the King of Glory come in." Who is this King of Glory? The psalm goes back and forward between leader and responder. The Lord strong and mighty. This is a victorious, militant God. The Lord mighty in battle. Who is this King of Glory? Verse 10. The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. Now that is a reason not to come to the mountain. Yes, I owe God my allegiance. I owe him recognition. But he is not a soft, fluffy Santa Claus in the sky. He is the sovereign God, the King of Glory, who comes returning from battle into the city where I'm coming to. The glory of God is his magnificence, his splendor, his total otherness. And because of his otherness, he exposes us. And so the best reaction, or the logical reaction to have towards the King of Glory, is to do what? Run from the mountain. Adam and Eve, when the Lord God came to them in the Garden of Eden, after they had eaten of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you know, this is in Jewish kind of thought, they've participated themselves and chosen for themselves what is right and wrong. This is human autonomy. This is a picture of what it is to be a fallen human person, to decide for yourself what is right and wrong. And what do they do when God comes? They hide. And so they should. All have sinned, in Romans 3 it says, and fallen short of the glory. There it is, the glory of God. The glory of God means that rebels will be crushed ultimately, that evil will be dealt with. And that sounds great when you think of rebels and evil as out there. But when you yourself have decided for yourself what is right and wrong, you will not invite that upon yourself. You will run. You will hide. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Can you? Can I? Let me tell you who can. Your heart. The one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Now, to have clean hands in Jewish thinking is it refers to your the guilt on your hands in relationship with others. You know, do you bear responsibility for evil against others? Do you have a pure heart? Refers to how the Lord sees you. You know, whether you can stand before him personally. You see the two things? Your neighbour and your God. The Shema says, well, Jesus summarising it, love the Lord your God and love your neighbour. Now, given this, have we as Christians therefore overstepped the mark and been a little presumptuous? Can we say with confidence and boldness that we will claim the crown and live in Christian freedom and be assured of God's view of us? Is Ephesians chapter 1 just nice poetry? It shouldn't be applied to our life. For we are idolaters, aren't we? We are people whose hands are guilty, whose hearts are not always pure. And Luther will say of the human heart that it is an idol factory. Whatever you trust in, he'll say, whatever you rely upon, whatever you depend upon, is your God. Whatever you despair over if you lose it is your God. Keller, in his book Counterfeit God, suggests that we are not that much different than the world around us. He says this: our contemporary society is not fundamentally different from the ancient one. Each culture is dominated by idols. Each one has its priesthoods, its totems, its rituals. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas, gyms, studios, stadiums, where sacrifices must be offered in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. What are the gods of beauty, power, money and achievement but these same things that have assumed mythic proportion in our individual lives and in our society? He goes on, he says a lot of profound things, but can we stand before the Lord, or do we trust in idols? Who may stand in the holy place? It's not me, and it's not you. Our hands are dirty. There is guilt on us. Our hearts are not pure, but idolaters. We trust in ourselves and in our relationships, in people in our lives. We depend upon them in ways that we would despair if they were taken away. We rely upon our success and our achievement and our reputations. There is only one who can stand. And let me take you to that one. It won't be up on the screen, but in Luke 19, there is a very interesting verse. Let me read this to you. As he, that is Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build embankments against you, will encircle you and hem you in. He's prophesying about the Roman circulation of the city in AD 70. But there's Jesus saying, as he approached Jerusalem, he sees it and he weeps and he says, if only you had known. If only you had known. I think he's got psalms like this in his mind. Lift up your heads, you gates. If only you had realized, you would open them for the King of Glory to come in. And then after he weeps over the city, where does he go? Let me read it to you. He entered, what do you reckon? The temple area. The holy place. He began driving out those who were selling things. And it's written, he said, my house will be a house of prayer. He's claiming that place as his own. Jesus Christ is the only one with clean hands, with a pure heart, who did not trust in idols. Not my will, but yours be done, he said in the garden. He's the only one who can ascend the mountain of the Lord and stand in the holy place. And in the mystery of the incarnation, you have the divinity and the humanity brought together, which gives him the ability to be the Lord, who can stand in the place of the Lord, and who is also of our humanity, so he can represent us to the Lord. He is the true worshipper. We are not the best worshippers. He is the true worshipper. And he invites you and I into a living relationship. And when we enter into that living relationship, he will stand with us and beside us and next to us and in us, so that we can stand before the Lord and not perish. The word that's used here for how we can stand before the Lord is in verse 5. I'll read it to you. It may not be on the screen. They will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness, depending on what version they pop up, if they put one up. Vindication is here in the NIV, but at the ESV or the Holman, righteousness from God their Saviour. It's a legal word. It's an alien righteousness, back to Luther. It's a standing that God gives you. And it picks up the entire theme of the scripture, that we are not able to muscle up ourselves, our own standing before God, but that we have one that is given to us by the King of Glory, who left the riches and the glory of heaven, became involved in the impoverished and humbled and shameful experience of the worst of humanity, who entered the city of Jerusalem, who went to the holy place and was sentenced to death. And on the basis of his death and his resurrection, we are clothed in his standing before the Father. We can stand in him in that holy place, which means we can pray. You can't pray with impure hearts. We can call God our Father. We can live in the freedom of being the children of God. We can call Jesus our friend and our brother. We can have the assurance of how God thinks about us in the present and the assurance of life eternal in the future. That's Christian assurance. That's boldness. That's borderline arrogance. But it's ours because of the crucifixion and the resurrection of the King of Glory, the one who stands in our place.